Good morning, church. Good morning, everyone. It's a blessing to be here in the house of the Lord with all of you, to be preaching among such wonderful friends, to be preaching among brothers and sisters in Christ, even if I found out I'm no longer a young adult. I like to think maybe at least I'm not an old adult, maybe just adult, right? Just right in the middle. Perfect, right there. So praise be to God. This morning, we're going to continue looking at John chapter 7. So we've been going along for several weeks looking at the Gospel of John. We've already pretty much finished the first half of the Gospel of John, and here we are now in the second half. And I want to encourage you to do something. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to John chapter 7. And in fact, if you don't have a physical Bible with you, I'm going to say something that's perhaps controversial, but feel free to use your phone, use your tablet, whatever device you have. Let's assume for today, if you see someone on their device, that they're not on Facebook or checking reels or texting or something, but we're all here looking at God's Word because we're going to look at a pretty lengthy chunk of Scripture, a pretty lengthy passage, and being able to look at the whole thing in its context, I pray, will allow us to really get the depth and the power of what the Lord wants to share with us today. So we're going to be in John chapter 7. We're actually going to rewind a little bit. I know it says verses 37 through 52, but for the sake of getting the whole context of the passage, we're going to rewind a bit and also reread through some of the verses that Pastor TJ preached on last week. So we're going to start in verse 25. And so I'd like to invite all of you, Living Word IT Park, to please stand with me to give honor to the reading of God's Word. And again, I want you to feel free to follow along in your own Bibles. It doesn't matter what translation you have. Or feel free to look on your phones, or you can even just close your eyes if you want to. Try to imagine these events playing out as if you were there in the first century. So John chapter 7, starting in verse 25, it says this. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" Now pay attention to these verses. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask for your assistance this morning, Lord. We ask for your assistance. Father in heaven, we need your help. So we ask, Lord, now for more than just assistance, we pray, Lord, that you would speak with power this morning. That you would speak through your words to us this morning. That your word to these people, to each and every one of us, Lord, who are gathered here, who need to hear this, that you, Lord God, would help me to find the right words to say. That you would open our hearts and minds to hear your word, Lord, and be transformed by it. That those of us who have put our faith and trust in you, Lord God, would be transformed and grow in the knowledge and faith of you through the study and reading of your word today. And that if there are those here, Lord, who have not yet come to faith in you, that they would hear your call, that they would respond, Lord, and be filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord God, help us to understand the tremendous weight and glory and gravity of what you have said here, Lord God. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Praise be to God. So that was a pretty lengthy chunk of scripture, verses 25 through the end of John chapter 7. And my prayer, what I hope all of us can do this morning, right now in this moment, is to have a clear image in our minds this morning, this picture of Jesus standing up above the crowd, over the crowd, and all around him there are all these people. And here's a painting I found to kind of help you get started. But hopefully you'll have this picture in your mind of this large gathering of people, right? And all throughout this crowd, there's this muttering, there's this murmuring, this growing skepticism about who Jesus is, about who Jesus thinks and says he is, and about who the authorities think Jesus might be, right? So some believe this about him, some believe that about him. Some of them want to grab him and make him their king. And apparently, based on what we read, some of them even want to see him dead. Right? So there's this growing and increasing uncertainty and skepticism about Jesus Christ. There's this swirl of conversation and muttering and opposition. There's this growing opposition and hostility towards Jesus. And in the middle of it all, Jesus stands up. And the very passage we read, the reason why I wanted you to have your Bibles with you to look at the whole passage is because the passage itself even lends to creating this image. The key phrases that I had you guys kind of pause and reflect on, verses 37 through 39, they're right in the middle. And before those verses and after those verses, there's all this doubt. There's all this discussion, this murmuring, this questioning, right? And the reason for that is to help provide this stark contrast, this really stark contrast between the murmuring and the muttering and the questioning, and it provides this kind of diamond-like clarity and brilliance and certainty and substance and weight to what Jesus says when he stands up. Now remember, this is spoken at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the last day of the feast. It says the great day. So for 7 days, there would have been 7 days of ritual and ceremony and giving thanks. We're going to talk about that more later. And then here, after 7 days, on the eighth day, the great day, there would be this huge gathering at the temple. Everyone would go there, and apparently, from what we read, there's all this talk, there's all this discussion going on, this questioning. And then, on that great day, Jesus stands up, and out of his mouth come these words that are just utterly amazing. No one has ever spoken like this before. So what does he say? If you look in verse 37, Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So what is Jesus offering to those who come to him and believe in him? What will those who believe in Jesus Christ get? What do those of you who have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you have? And for those of you who have come here, you're being invited to something. What is it that you get if you hear that call and invitation and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? To tell you the truth, as I was preparing for this message this weekend, and this is the third time now, right? So there was yesterday, this morning, and now today. But as I was leading up to this, I was very hesitant. I was kind of hesitating to take these words that Jesus said and add anything to them, to try to explain them at all. There was a great longing in me. I wish we could just kind of, for this sermon, just go back in time and see this happen for the first time, right? To go back and hear Jesus say these actual words, whether we teleport there ourselves or maybe send one of our cameras back so they can just kind of see what's going on. Earlier this week, as my family and I were going around doing things, our youngest son, Bastion, he's actually maybe this tall, not our youngest son, Bastion, he asked a strange question. He said, "You know, Dad, if you could go back in time, to any time, where would you want to go?" And then he said, "I think I'd like to go to like a calamity of some sort, like maybe go to the Titanic." And I thought, why would you want to go back to the Titanic? Because you know what happens there, right? So I got into my mind thinking, okay, if I were to go back in time, where would I want to go? You know, maybe like Boracay in the 80s and 90s. I heard it was pretty good back then, right? Really nice. Maybe see Manila before the war, before World War II, to see what it looked like back then. I thought maybe even, what if we could all go back to Mactan when Magellan ended his journey around the earth, you know, just to see like a blow-by-blow, what happened exactly during that moment when Magellan stopped going around the world. But as I prepared this message, it really dawned on me that if I could go anywhere, if I could take us anywhere, what a blessing and joy it would be to go back, hear Jesus say these words, to really understand the weight and gravity of what is being said here. And though we can't, it's not part of God's perfect plan. God does have a good and perfect plan for our salvation. His plan was that Jesus would come at a particular time, in a particular place, to a specific group of people, and he would be with them for that period of time, and he would appoint men to go out to make disciples, to spread the good news, and train other people to go and do the same. And he took some of those men, and he appointed them and anointed them to write things down, like John. And then he took some of those men, and even today, he's appointed and anointed certain men to be pastors and teachers, and God promised that as they preached the good news about Jesus Christ, that through them, he would continue to speak fresh, living, powerful words, that he would accomplish his purpose through brothers and sisters in Christ like you and like me to spread his gospel message. So while we can't go back in time, now let's pray together that God's promise will be fulfilled this morning, that we'll be able to capture the gravity of what he's saying, because these words are important. these words, even though they were spoken 2,000 years ago, were spoken for us, for you and for me, and they were spoken to us, to you and to me. So the main question that I'm praying we can answer this morning is, what will those who believe in Jesus Christ get? What will they receive? To answer that question, I'd like us to reflect on four weighty, kind of precious, much-to-be-treasured truths that leap out of the pages of Scripture, this passage that we're looking at. And before we get to those four truths, I just want to say kind of one brief thing here. Looking at verses 37 through 39, there is nothing new there. Jesus has been saying these things before. In fact, remember, we've been in the Gospel of John. We've been going along with Jesus through the first seven chapters. And this is kind of the main thing that Jesus has been saying to people. He's saying, I am here. I have and I am what you need. And I have come for the very purpose of making what I have and what you need available to you. That's what Jesus has been saying all throughout. That's the crux of the gospel, right? And this message has been communicated repeatedly and in different ways. This language of living water and living bread, in fact, has already been used. If you look back at John chapter 6, verse 35, in John 6, 35, it says this, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then think back to chapter 4. I forget which one of the preaching team tackled this one. But there was that woman at the well, and Jesus was speaking to her. You remember that? And he says this in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus has used all sorts of figures, different metaphors to speak about this, like I am the bread of life. Sometimes he speaks figuratively, other times he speaks very plainly. But again, his message is the same. Jesus is saying, I have life. You are perishing. Right? You must be born again. And if you believe in me, you will be born again. You will have life. So there's nothing new necessarily in verses 37 through 39, except there is some new clarification that John gives. Right there in verse 39, there's some kind of new, significant, clarifying information that John gives if you're following along in his gospel. He says this, now this, he said, speaking of the rivers of living water and everything that Jesus just said, says, now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That information that John adds in verse 39, it will enable us to see some things, I pray, to see some truths, and to know things with greater certainty and conviction that I pray will benefit all of our souls. Souls of everyone here, yours, mine, believers, guests, everybody. So I've been very eager to share this with you this morning. Four truths, and we'll just jump right into it. So truth number one, here it is. We might as well start with the main thing. Truth number one is this. Those who believe in Christ will be given the Spirit of God. Those who believe in Christ will be given the Spirit of God. Now, I want to make sure we understand kind of the historical situation here, where we are in John chapter 7, or where they are, the people that Jesus is speaking to. I want you to imagine two different people that Jesus would have had in mind when he said these verses. If you remember geometry class, I'm not really good at math, so I don't even remember what they're called. But you know those diagrams where there's like a small subset and then there's a bigger set? So there's like a big circle and then a tiny circle, the subset, and then the whole. So imagine those are two different groups. We're going to focus first on the tiny, tiny subset, and that would have been the people there in the first century. First century Israel, in Galilee, in Judea, in Samaria, where Jesus had gone about teaching. Those people who heard Jesus teach and preach, and who, as a result, came to believe in him, who recognized him to be the Savior, who recognized him to be Christ, and who had entrusted themselves to him. These are people who, while they had truly believed, and while they had, on the basis of their faith, been forgiven of their sins and are now part of what you would call like the covenant community, that group of people, maybe somewhere in the hundreds, maybe in the thousands, it's really hard to tell if you're reading the scriptures just how many there are. While they had been saved, that subset, they were still kind of in a holding pattern. They were waiting for something. As long as Jesus was there with them, they were benefiting from his presence. They were benefiting from seeing him, hearing his teaching. But they were still without something that they were not even really fully aware of. But they were just glad for Jesus being there. So though they are saved and though their position is secure, they would be given something more. After Jesus died, after he rises again, after he ascends into heaven and is glorified, those believers, that relatively small group of first century believers, after Jesus is glorified, would receive the Spirit of God, the indwelling presence of God. That's the smaller subset. And then the larger set, the whole group, right? That would be those who believe in him while he was there, as well as all those who would ever believe in Jesus Christ. Because remember, this message is for anyone and for all. Look at verse 37 and 38 again. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus, being fully man and fully God, he knows that there are people outside of Israel. And he speaks very clearly about this later on in the gospel. He knows that there are those outside of Israel who are scattered abroad through the nations, who will hear his voice and recognize his voice. Maybe not physically, obviously, but they will hear his voice through the preaching and teaching of his word, and they will come to faith in him. And he knows, since he is fully God and fully man, that there are future generations that will also hear his voice, that will still believe, even though they never saw him face to face. They will believe through the ongoing witness of other believers. So that's what Jesus is saying. Whoever, in any time, in any place, even here, Cebu City, IT Park, 2024, almost 2,000 years in the future, on the other side of the planet, right? Here we are. There's, you know, once someone asked me, like, why I have different things on my wrist, and there actually is a meaning. So now I get to share with you some of that, some of the meaning here. When I was pastoring a church in Minnesota, that's where my family and I were 15 years. That's where my family and I were for 15 years. I was pastoring a Filipino church there, and about 2/3 of the congregation were Filipino. Most of them, in fact, from the Visayas region, and a majority of them from Cebu. So that was maybe 2/3 of the church. But the other third were Karen refugees from Myanmar or Burma, who were placed in Minnesota by the U.S. government. And once in a while in our church, I regret that we didn't do this more, but several times in the year, we would have kind of a special time of worship. We would, our church there was actually very, very similar to this church. I've shared with Pastor TJ before, sometimes it's kind of astounding, maybe a little creepy, how similar our church there was there to the church here. But there was some slight differences. So we rented an old Methodist church, so it was a little more old school with the pews. And in fact, we had hymnals in the pews. So once in a while, we would just sing hymns, and the worship leader or the song leader would say, okay, everyone turn to hymn number 200, whatever. And it would be like Blessed Assurance or something. And we would all sing. But a few times in the year, we would also distribute the same Baptist hymnal in Visaya. And It was actually translated by Reverend Olohan, who was here in Cebu. He translated the Baptist hymnal into Bisaya. So they would sing that too. And Baptist missionaries to Myanmar, Burma, translated the English Baptist hymnal into Karen. And this is what it looks like in Karen. So during that worship time, we would all be singing the same melody, having the same emotion, the same emphasis, but in different languages. And it was kind of an amazing experience, and I wish we had done more, but that's kind of what Jesus is getting at here, in any time, in any place. And actually this, the reason why I was sharing about this is, this is actually made from the life jackets that the refugees would wear when they're escaping. And when they arrived in Minnesota, because people have to make money, you know, when they come, so the refugees there would take the life jacket, they would attach it to a piece of leather and sell these bracelets. So it's always a reminder to me of the people that we're ministering to that are still there in Minnesota. But imagine that, Christian believers, Karen, Filipino, American, all worshiping together, and that's what Jesus is saying here, in any time, in any place. That's that larger group, all of them, whoever believes in Jesus Christ from wherever they happen to come from whenever they happen to come from, will receive and will be given the Holy Spirit, the life-giving, life-bringing Spirit of God. So that's truth number one. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be given the life-giving Spirit of God. So truth number two that we get from this verse. Truth number two is that God promised this long, long ago. Not just for us, but even for these people. God promised this long ago. And if I could add something to this truth as well, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Look at what it says there in verse 38. Jesus stands up. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said," right? "As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, usually, whenever it says that in the Bible, as the scripture has said, or as the prophets have said, if you have like a study Bible with you, you'll notice that there should be a little footnote. And that's why I was sharing, if you have a physical Bible, go ahead and take a look there. Because whenever it says those things, you should see a little footnote. And then if you follow down to the bottom of the page, it'll tell you where in the Old Testament it says that. So for example, go back to chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 45. It says a similar thing. In John chapter 6, verse 45, it says, "It is written in the prophets." It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. So in your study Bible, after it says, "It is written in the prophets," you'll see a footnote. If you follow that to the bottom of the page, you'll see that this is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, where it says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord." So, if you go back to John chapter 7, verse 38, where we are right now, it says in there, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said." If you look in your Bible, you might notice there's no footnote. At least when I looked in my study Bible, even though Jesus said that, there's no footnote. So the question is, where? Where does it say that? Where do the scriptures say this thing? Do you want to know the answer to that question? All over the place. It is found all over the place in your Old Testament. There is in the Old Testament a huge stream of promises in which through various prophets, God tells his people that a day is coming. A future day is coming when he will pour out his Spirit upon his people. His Spirit will be like water on his people. And it's just this powerful stream of promises, and I've listed a few here for you for your reference so you can see. For example, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. It says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants." If you look at Isaiah 58:11, it says, "And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And look also in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 26. It says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Then listen to this, the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on your male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And there are so many more places you could go. If you have a fancy study Bible, maybe it does list all of those out in a footnote. Mine, not so fancy, right? Maybe it's like the dollar store version of the study Bible. But what that does among a people, what that creates among a culture and among a people is a powerful sense of anticipation. It creates this powerful expectation that the blessing of the Spirit was going to be poured out on the people of God, among all believers. And it was going to be like a spring of water that was welling up and never ending within them. In fact, this very feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast where Jesus was speaking, it was designed to be a regular reminder of these promises of God. Now, on each day of the first 7 days of the feast, and actually they've got a picture here. This isn't a back-in-time picture. This is like 2015, 2016 Jerusalem. This is the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's what it looks like. In front of the western wall. It's the western wall of the temple. There's no temple there. That wall is kind of one of the last things remaining. So, but if you were to go back in time, when there was a temple, there were actually pools of water around the temple, living water. Living water means water that is flowing naturally from a stream or from like a spring. And that's what you needed to do to cleanse yourself so you could go to the temple, is be cleansed in living water. Nowadays, they don't do that because the pools around the temple, there's no water. The springs aren't flowing. Plus, as you can see, there's no temple. But back then, what would have happened, on each of the first 7 days of that feast, there would be a procession from the temple to the pool of Siloam on the outside of like the temple precinct, and they would take this golden pitcher, and they would get some of the water. And there would be this long procession back to the temple. And as the procession is going, there would be all sorts of shouting and cheering as the water was being carried up. There would be shouts of giving thanks to God and giving praise to God. And in one hand, people would be waving palm leaves. And in another hand, apparently, they would have like a fruit or something to denote God's abundance and provision. And there would be all this shouting and the blowing of the ram's horn. And then finally, when the procession arrived at the altar, that water would be poured out as a symbol of, one, God's provision of water in the wilderness. Because remember, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's, one, a reminder of God's provision of water in the wilderness. And two, it was done in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promise to pour out His Spirit on some coming day, to pour out spiritual water, spiritual rain upon God's people who were thirsty for it. They were hungering for it. So there would be this great anticipation. Imagine doing this for centuries, year after year after year, waiting for God to fulfill this promise. To put it into our context, because we don't practice the Feast of Tabernacles, we don't have the Feast of Booths in our culture, in our context, but we do have the communion. In fact, next week is a communion Sunday. So what this should kind of trigger in your hearts and in your minds is maybe a reflection on the communion, because something very similar happens there. This is very similar to the new covenant that God promised to make with his people. In the prophet Jeremiah, 600 years before Jesus came, God spoke these words and promised. He said that, "I will make a new covenant with you." These words spoken by that prophet created in the hearts and minds of God's people this great anticipation. They wanted this new covenant. They were expecting this new covenant, this new ground of relationship that they would enjoy with God that is better than the current one. And so they would look for it generation after generation, right? Year after year, decade after decade. So can you imagine what took place in the hearts and minds of the disciples on that night before Jesus was crucified, when Jesus took the cup of the Passover meal and said to them, this is the new covenant, right? Tomorrow, in my blood, as I am crucified, the new covenant will be established. It's the same kind of thing here. I want you to think about that next week when you take the communion. Right? But it's a similar sort of thing here. God promised to the people, and the people were waiting. Generations and centuries have gone by, long, long years of people waiting for God to pour out his Spirit. And then Jesus stands up on the last day of this feast in the midst of the crowd, which is questioning and muttering and skeptical about what Jesus is saying. He stands up and says to them, essentially, "I am the fulfillment of all that this feast symbolizes. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, from his heart will flow rivers of living water," cleansing, purifying, living water. You don't have to go to the pool of Siloam anymore with a golden jar, right? That is what's kind of going on here. And then John whispers in verse 39 this little footnote, because remember, John is writing this years later, recounting what he had experienced with the Lord. He says, "Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom God had promised." Now, just to be clear, again, in the proper context, this promise isn't fulfilled right here in John chapter 7. This would come about 7 months later on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out upon all the believers who are gathered there. That God, remember, he raised up Jesus. Jesus was resurrected, and then he is exalted and glorified and ascends into heaven. And now, seated at the right hand of God, he is there, and he sends his Spirit. His Spirit is poured out upon the people there at Pentecost. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are filled with the Holy Spirit. And all the other people gathered there who don't believe in Jesus Christ are just witnessing this amazing thing happening. So that's what's going on here. Remember, truth number two, God promised this thing long, long ago, and God keeps his promises. I won't belabor that more. We'll go back into it a little bit later. But so that's truth number two. Truth number three. And this one's kind of long. My apologies for that. It's the shortest I could figure to get it. Truth number three is the gift of the indwelling Spirit is a consequence. It's a result of Christ's finished work on the cross. So the gift of the indwelling Spirit is a consequence of Christ's finished work on the cross. Look again at verse 39. It says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So there's a connection. There's a relationship between what Jesus did on the cross and the giving of the Holy Spirit. In a sense, the second thing depends on the first. The fullness of life that the Spirit brings, the wonderful fullness of life, the life-giving presence of the Spirit in your life and in mine would not be possible apart from what Jesus Christ came to do, apart from what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Yes, Jesus is God. In Jesus, there is life, yet he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He took on human likeness, and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself further to death, even to death on a cross. And in that act, he died to take away the penalty for my sin and for yours, for those of us who believe in him. He paid the wages for our sin. He took in his body our sin, and then in his resurrection, he conquered death, and now seated at the right hand of God, in majesty, on high, he has the authority to give all those who trust in him the life-giving spirit, so that they can have his very life in them. And that's why Jesus says repeatedly in the gospel, he even said in the passage we looked at here today, I'm going to go to a place that you cannot follow, you cannot come with me. But when I go, I will send one to be with you. I will send the helper, the Holy Spirit, to create life in you, to create contentedness and satisfaction and joy and encouragement and equipping to do the things that God has called you to do. Yes, Jesus is God, and the very nature of what he does necessitates that he have a physical presence for a time to pay the price for our sins, die, rise again, be glorified, and then after that, send the Spirit, the life-giving presence of God, to be with us. And it's available to all those who come to Christ. It's available only to those who come to Christ. So again, if you haven't yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would hear this invitation this morning and accept it and follow him. And then hold on and get ready, because the Spirit will have a tremendous work in you. Will work tremendously in you. The Spirit of Christ with us. So that's truth number three. Truth number four. Finally, here we are. Truth number four. And thank you all for staying with me, you know, for the past half hour or so. I know this was a huge, huge passage of Scripture, but here we are now. Truth number four. And it's simply this. Having the Spirit is like rivers of living water flowing out of your heart. Having the Spirit is like rivers of living water flowing out of your heart. Now notice, Jesus says rivers. He doesn't say creeks. He doesn't say streams or faucets, right? It's not like this stream of water that's there during rainy season and then disappears during dry season. He says rivers. And notice, he says rivers. Plural, not a river of living water, right? So clearly, Jesus is communicating something that is strong, something that is consistent, and that is abundant for you all the time. You know, earlier on in this series, in the early chapters of the Gospel of John, I can't remember if it was Pastor Daryl or Brother Kirk who was preaching, but they were talking about how Jesus is full of grace, and he makes available to us grace upon grace, and they use the illustration of like waves hitting the shore. You can't really tell where one wave ends and the next wave begins, but it's just constant grace upon grace. It's similar to that. Rivers of life just welling up within you, never ending rivers of life. I'm going to tell one more brief story about our time when we were still serving in the United States. So while we were serving in the U.S., here's a picture we took of the Grand Canyon. There was a point in time where my brother and my sister live in California. And my sister, she met this guy. He seems like a pretty nice guy. Eventually, they get engaged. And eventually, they want to get married. So she asked me if I would go to California and do their wedding. And I said, of course. Let's have a road trip. Let's go. And then we ended up having to go. And I realized at that point that America is just too big. You know, no offense to any of the blue passport holders here today, but it's just ridiculously big. So we drove from Minnesota all the way, so Minneapolis, Minnesota, to Los Angeles. And in order to keep our sanity, we made several stops because it takes a long time to go from Minnesota, the middle of the U.S., all the way to the coast. And one of the stops we had was at the Grand Canyon. So this was taken on the north rim of the Grand Canyon. I don't know who took this picture because I'm fairly certain those are my pants on the left. So one of the kids, or Heather, took this picture. But as you approach this, this is the northern side of the Grand Canyon. Of course, you're walking up. There's a gift shop, because there's always a gift shop, right? But in the middle of the path, there's also this large rock, this large stone. And out of the stone is just water that's pouring out. And there's a sign that says that this is, it's like pure Arizona Grand Canyon filtered water. So this is natural water that's flowing out. It's a natural spring from the groundwater there around the Grand Canyon. It's just constantly coming out, never ending. And it's cool and it's fresh. And the sign is encouraging people, you know, fill up your water bottles. Have a taste of pure American drinking water, I guess. And everyone was doing it. And of course, we did it too, because you might not be able to tell from the picture, but it was kind of hot. So it was refreshing to have this cool, fresh spring water that you could get right out of the ground. And that is like what Jesus is talking about here. Rivers of nourishing, life-giving, flowing water, never ending, just constantly coming out without end. That is what's available to believers. That's what's available to all who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The nourishment for your soul and refreshment for those around you. So it's not only is it nourishment for you, but it's nourishment for those that you interact with, to share with others, inviting them to experience this life-giving Spirit being a part of your life. And now notice as well, it's water. It's a necessity, right? It's something that you need and depend upon each and every day. It's not like rivers of flowing soy sauce or something. I think in the last sermon, I used the illustration of like the chicken fat you get from mung inasal to season your rice. It's not rivers of that just to make your life more flavorful. No, it's rivers of living water, a daily need, daily communion with God, daily refreshing from God, to give you the strength and energy you need to go on and serve Him. And it's not that the Spirit isn't given for huge, dramatic, spectacular experiences. Of course, He does give from time to time amazing, spectacular, unexplainable, dramatic experiences. But don't let that, allow that to cause you to forget that there is a daily provision being made available to you as well. And it's amazing. Daily communion with Him, daily equipping from God. It's the giving of God Himself to us. Right? The life of God living within you, nourishing you each and every moment, each and every hour, each and every day through whatever you may be facing, and empowering you to share that with others. And it's not behind some paywall. You don't have to hear a particular guy preach about this, or you don't have to go to our particular place. It's right here, offered by Jesus Christ for all who would hear and all who would come, all who would receive. And so I wrote this down, and hopefully this will be an encouragement to all of you, that there is nothing more to be desired by the believer than the gracious spiritual presence of God. There is nothing more to be desired by anyone, whether they know it or not. Even non-believers, they need to know this. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're here this morning, you may not realize it, but there's nothing more for you to desire. There's nothing more that you need than the gracious spiritual presence of God. That is what you need, and that is what Jesus Christ is offering to you. If you would just come to Him, this rich abundance of life and power and presence, the very presence of the living God in your life. Thanks be to God that He offers that to all of us. Thanks be to God that He makes it possible through Christ's work on the cross, so that all of us who believe in Him would have the indwelling of the Spirit in our lives. Praise be to God. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, I pray this morning here at Living Word IT Park, Lord, that the riches of Your glorious grace would just be poured out upon all of us, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us with power, Lord, by Your Spirit, in our inner man and in our inner woman, Lord God, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Help us, Lord God, to reflect on that and ponder that always. May it be, Lord, an encouragement to us, a regular nourishing and equipping, Lord, providing for the believer, Lord, contentedness, strength, courage, boldness, Lord God, steadfastness in times of want and in times of plenty. And Lord, I pray that for those here, Lord, who perhaps don't believe in you yet, Lord God, that you would just grab hold of their hearts, open their hearts and minds, Lord God. Allow them to see the tremendous invitation that is here. That, Lord, you are offering life to those who are perishing. All we need to do, Lord, is accept it. And in accepting you as our Lord and Savior, Lord, we will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, guiding us always, leading us always, nourishing us, and giving us spiritual life. Thank you, Lord God, for preserving this word in the Gospel of John. May it be an encouragement to us this week to continue boldly serving you in our communities, in our families, and beyond. I pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.